everybody.
Forgive me, my voice is going a little hoarse, so sorry. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 20. This morning I just want to focus on verses 31 through 34. That's the portion of scripture we're going to look at. But so it'll make sense, I want to give you the backstory, give you an overview of what happened in this chapter up to this point. This chapter focuses on two men and two nations. You have King Ahab, and he's the king over all Israel. And you have King Ben-Hadad, and he's the king of Syria. And Syria is the arch rival of Israel at this time. It's their greatest threat. Syria has a much bigger army, much grandiose kingdom, and they're the biggest threat to Israel as of right now. And Ben-Hadad, well, he hates Ahab, and he hates Israel. And he hates him so much that Ben-Hadad picks a fight with Ahab. That's very important. Ben-Hadad picks this fight. And they go to war twice. Two battles are fought. And in both of them, the Lord granted Israel a supernatural victory. And I say supernatural because in human odds, in the human realm of things, Israel never could have won. During one battle, 7,000 Israeli soldiers slaughter 100,000 Syrian soldiers. Human odds, that's not going to happen. But the Lord was merciful. The Lord intervened. This was a supernatural victory, and He did that twice. Twice, He said, I'm going to grant you the victory, and I'm going to do it so that you'll know I'm God. That's the reason I'm going to do it. And where we pick up in this story, in verse 31, their leader, the Syrian leader, Ben-Hadad, he is completely and utterly conquered. He is vanquished. His army is wiped out. He's in a little city called Aphek, and he is hiding with his servants. That's all that's left. And they're trying to figure out what to do now. Let's see what they come up with. Look at verse 31. And his servants, the servants of Ben-Hadad, said unto him, Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure, if he's willing, he will save thy life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, Thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, Is he yet alive? He is my brother. What a gracious and an unexpected reception of an enemy. This is what Ahab says to this man Ben-Hadad. This man had been so cruel to him, that hated him so much. He says, Ben-Hadad, I know him. He's my brother. Look down at verse 33. Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and did hastily catch it. And they said, Thy brother, Ben-Hadad. What that means is this. These servants, they were listening very, very intently to everything Ahab had to say. They were listening to the words of the king. And they were just waiting. Just hoping that the king would have something merciful to say. Just waiting and hoping when he said that. When Ahab said, Ben-Hadad, that's my brother. Those merciful words came out and they caught it. And they latched on to it. You know what they did? They repeated back to the king the exact same thing the king said. They said, That's right, your brother Ben-Hadad. You said that, Ahab. You said it. That's right. Verse 33 again. Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and did hastily catch it. And they said, Thy brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, Go ye, bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he, speaking of Ahab, caused, don't miss that word, him, Ben-Hadad, to come up into the chariot. Now verse 34 is a little tricky. I want you to read the first three words of verse 34. And Ben-Hadad said, now if you have a King James Bible, what you'll notice is that that word Ben-Hadad, it's in italics. And what that means is it is not in the original. It was provided by the translators trying to give better context to the verse, but here it actually does damage. Translators are wrong. This is not Ben-Hadad speaking. This is Ahab speaking. Verse 34 is one conversation between Ahab and Ben-Hadad, and it's completely and utterly one side. This is Ahab speaking the entire time, and all it is Ahab saying, I will, and ye shall. Ahab's a type of Christ. We know that. Let me prove it to you. From the historical context, we know that that's the case. In this verse, the speaker here, whoever is speaking here, what he says is, my father, he built streets in Samaria. Well, play that back. Ben-Hadad's father was Assyrian. Samaria is part of Israel. Assyrian would have no business building anything in Israel. But Ahab's father was Omri, the king before him. He had his whole headquarters in Samaria. He built streets, he built roads, he built palaces, he built all kinds of things in Samaria. We can be very sure this is Ahab speaking the entire time. Now let's read it that way. And Ahab said unto him, the cities which my father took from my father, I will restore. And thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. Now what we just read was a wonderful and detailed and beautiful illustration of what it looks like when a sinner comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what those verses are illustrating. What it looks like, it's also this, it's a blueprint. It's instructions on how a sinner can come to Christ and he can find mercy and he can seek mercy and he can obtain it. And this concept here, this thing of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is something that's very near and dear to me, and it's very important to me, it's very important to you as well. And it's for this reason. I want to come to Christ. Whatever that means, if I never have before, I want to do that right now. And I want you to as well, because here's the situation, the reality of it. If I don't come to Christ, and if you don't come to Christ, I will be damned and so will you. That is the gravity and that is the reality of the situation. That's why this is so utterly important. Now, I want to make a few opening statements about this thing of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean? What does it mean to come to Christ? This is not a physical action. This is the movement of the heart and the movement of the soul. It is the movement from one person to another. In coming to Christ, we are leaving someone and we are coming to someone else. We're coming to Christ. And as soon as we come, we've arrived. We're there. Now, who do we leave? We leave ourselves. We abandon any hope of saving ourselves. We abandon any hope of justifying ourselves before a holy and a sovereign and a righteous God. We abandon any hope in our works, in our best decisions, in our best thoughts, in our best motives. We abandon all that and we come and we cling and we believe and we trust the Lord Jesus Christ for every aspect of our salvation. Now this is the beauty of the simplicity of the gospel. That word salvation, that is a huge word. There are so many aspects of that. What's necessary for salvation? Of righteousness. What's necessary? A substitutionary death. What's necessary? Faith. What's necessary? Repentance. What's necessary? Calling grace. All these different aspects of this thing called salvation. But this is the simplicity of the gospel. Whatever is involved, whatever it takes, we are trusting that He did every bit of it. Faith, I must have it. I'm trusting Him to give it to me. I'm literally trusting Him to give me the grace to cling to Him. Repentance, I must have my mind changed. I am trusting Him. I am trusting Christ to change my mind, to turn me from myself to Him. Whatever we are talking about, this is the simplicity of the gospel. We come trusting Christ for every aspect of that salvation. That's what it means to come to Christ. And make no mistake, this is the act of spiritual life. This is what people who have been given spiritual life do. When a man is birthed into the kingdom of God, when he has that new man, that new nature, this is what that new man does. This is what life does. It clings to Christ. It believes on Him. And make no mistake about this, this is not a one-time deal. It's not I came, okay, that's over, let's move on. No, this is a perpetual action. To whom coming? Unto a living stone. Constantly coming, perpetually coming, every day, all the time, trusting, leaning, relying on the Lord Jesus Christ for everything. That's what it means to come to Christ. Now, who is commanded to come to Christ? Let me be very plain about this. You are. I speak to everyone in this room, and I speak to you individually and personally. You are. You personally are commanded to abandon yourself and to cling and to cleave and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. You are. This is personal. What is the reality of the situation? The reality of the situation is, by nature, no man can come to Christ, and no man wants to come to Christ. John 6:44, the Lord said, "No man can come to me." He lacks the ability. In his fallen natural state, he cannot come. He cannot believe. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. That's the only way a man will come, if God draws him. That's it. He lacks the natural ability. And you could almost feel bad for men in that state of impotence. Almost. We shouldn't. That impotent state we're born into, we earn that now. Make no mistake about that. But you could almost feel bad for the entire human race in that state of impotence. But John 5:44 tells the rest of the story, the other half. "And you will not come to me that you might have life." Half of the equation is man can't. The other half of the equation is this: he doesn't want to. By nature, no man wants to come to Christ. He desires not to come to Christ. And it's for this reason: if a man is saved by Christ, that means Christ gets all the glory in that man's salvation. And the man has absolutely none. It all boils down to glory. That's what man wants. He wants himself to be glorified. He wants some glory in his own salvation. And he feels as if my salvation is accomplished by Christ, there's nothing in it for me. So he will not come. We are responsible, folks. If I go to hell, if a man goes to hell, it's his fault. He does not want to come to Christ. Now, if that is the case, that no man can and no man wants to, who will come? Somebody's going to come to Christ. Guaranteed. This is what our Lord said in John 6:37. He said, "All that the Father giveth me shall," don't miss that word, "come to me." The elect, that's who's going to come. Everybody God chose before the foundation of the world unto salvation, that he gave to the Lord Jesus Christ in that covenant of grace before the world ever began, every one of them are going to come, no doubt about it. You want to know why? Because it is the purpose and the will of God that they come. And when God has a purpose and a will, his purpose and will is in everything, it is always played out. All the elect, everybody God chose and he gave to Christ, they shall come to him. They're going to be drawn irresistibly and invincibly. And make no mistake about this, the message of the gospel is very simple. It is, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Read you this. This is Revelation 22:17. "And the Spirit and the Bride say, come." Who's that? That is God, and that is God's church. They all have the same message, and it's this: come. "And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." If you can hear me right now, and I mean with spiritual ears, listen to this. If you have a need, a sin need, you can't do anything about your sinful state before God. You're in the hands of a holy and a just and a righteous God, and you can't come up with the good. You have a sin problem that you can't deal with, that you can't do anything about. That means you're in need. That means you're thirsty. Come. That's what the Scripture says. Come. Him that heareth, him that is athirst, come, and him who is willing. Now, this is a very simple question. We can all ask ourselves this right now. Are you willing to be saved by a Savior who will have all the glory for himself in your salvation? He's going to get every bit of it. Every single bit of it. You and I, if we're to be saved, we will simply be the damsel in distress in the story. That's it. No glory is going to come to us. All the glory is going to come to him. Now, will you be saved that way? Because if you will, there is absolutely nothing natural about that. That means you have a new heart. And you have a new nature. And that means, right now, come. Do what life dictates that you must do and come to Christ. "And whosoever will," you whosoever, willing, come. One stipulation, only one. Take it freely. That's the only stipulation. If you come with anything to buy with, anything your own, anything to barter with, Lord, you should save me because I... Fill in the blank with whatever you got. If you have anything to come with, you'll be turned away. There's only one stipulation. You have to take it freely. Free for nothing. That's it. That's the message of the gospel. Come, take the water of life, if you're in need, and take it freely. That's the only stipulation. Now, like I said before, this is a beautiful illustration of what it looks like when a sinner comes to Christ. And I think from this story we can make a few observations. And here's the first observation I made from this story. A man will only come to Christ after Christ has completely conquered that man. Let's read about the conquering of the hated for a moment. Go back to verse 1 of 1 Kings 20. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together. And there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria, and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also, and thy children, even the goodliest, mine. Now I want you to consider Ben-Hadad's attitude toward Ahab at this time. Consider the cruelty, the unusual cruelty that Ben-Hadad had towards Ahab. Leave the silver and gold out of it for a second. He says, Ahab, I'm coming, and I'm going to take everything you love. I'm going to take your wives, and I'm going to take your children, and I'm going to take them away from you. And make no mistake about this, this has nothing to do with simple covetousness. This is not Ben-Hadad just wanting what Ahab has. Ben-Hadad is the king over a great kingdom. Had plenty of silver, had plenty of gold, probably had plenty of wives and plenty of children. It wasn't about him wanting what Ahab had. This was about him hating Ahab and wanting to take away everything Ahab had so he could watch Ahab suffer. That's what he wanted. And this was about dominance. I'm going to come and I'm going to take everything from you so you'll see that I'm over you, that I control you, that I'm on top of you. And folks, that's the natural man in a nutshell right there. All in all, Ben-Hadad is the natural man in his views towards God. Hating God, hating his son, naturally wanting to watch his son suffer. And if you need the evidence of that, all we have to do is look at the cross. How he suffered. How Christ suffered. He suffered according to the purpose and the will of God, absolutely. But he suffered at the hands of men because men hated him. All men hated him. And wanted to watch him suffer because he was the king. That's why they wanted to watch him suffer. Hated God, hated his son, because his son is the king. And this is what the natural man wants. He wants dominance over God. It's what Satan wanted. He said, I'll ascend through the clouds. I'll ascend to the throne. I'll be just like the Most High. And you can be just like the Most High. That means you can be over the Most High. And you yourself can be the Most High. That's what Adam and Eve were duped by. Satan said, you can be just like God. And if you can be just like God, that means you can be over God. That means you can be God. That's what every natural man wants. He wants dominance over God and he wants to watch his son suffer. That's it. And it's because the teaching of this book says this, that Christ himself is dominant. That he is the dominant one. That he holds all men in the palm of his hand, and the salvation of every individual man is completely up to him, and he is without manipulation. There's nothing you and I can do to sway him. We are completely in his hand, and we are guilty men in the hands of a holy and a righteous God. That's why men hate him. That's why men hate his dominance, and they want to be dominant over God. That's the natural man right there. But as this story goes on, Ben-Hadad is defeated twice. And during this second defeat, he is completely wiped out. His army is completely conquered. He is vanquished. He is put out. And now he knows something. He's been conquered. He's been brought low. And now he knows something. He knows this. That God of Israel, that really is God. He really is dominant. And I really am in his hand. He really can do with me as he sees fit. And Ben-Hadad would have known this. He would have known that he was worthy of death. Who picked this fight? We just read it. Who picked the fight? Ben-Hadad picked the fight with Ahab. Who picked the fight with God? Man did. Man picked this fight. He would have known that he was worthy of death. He was a guilty man, and if Ahab put him to death, that was it. Right, just, and fair was Ahab. That's it. He would have known that he was without resources. He had no army, he had no means to fight, and he had no compelling reasons that he could go back to Ahab and say, Ahab, you should show me mercy, and here's the reasons why. We're not going to read this whole chapter this morning. It's too long, but I encourage you to go home and read it. When you read this, all you'll see in Ben-Hadad is hatred for Ahab the entire time. Hatred and cruelty. There's nothing he could fall back on and say, Ahab, you should show me mercy. Here's some compelling reasons. He had absolutely nothing. And from Ben-Hadad's standpoint, this is probably the worst day of his life and the bleakest of circumstances he had ever found himself in. But for the sinner, this is the best thing that can ever happen to him. This is a sign of the Lord's love and His affection toward him, because before the Lord saves a man in his experience, this is exactly the place He brings him to. He brings him low. He conquers that man to where that man sees that he is in the hands of a dominant God, and that dominant God can do with him as He sees fit. He makes that man see that he is without resources. He is without compelling arguments for God to show him mercy, and his only hope is that God would show him mercy and he would find the reason to show that mercy in himself. Now, is Christ a merciful Savior? Is God a merciful God? Look at verse 31. And his servants said unto him, Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Now I wonder how many times they had heard that before then. I'm sure the Syrians did their research, did their homework on their enemies, the Israelites. They would have known all about them. I'm sure plenty of times they'd say, well, you know, you look at this, look at their history. They're kings. They're awful merciful fellas. And it went in one ear and out the other. Why? Because they never needed mercy before. But now they're conquered. Now they're brought low. Now they're in the hands of Ahab, in the hands of a dominant God. And now, the best news they ever heard is the King of Israel. He's a merciful King. And that's the second observation I make here is this. Christ Himself, He is a merciful Christ. This is the last sentence from Micah 7:18. It says, He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth. That's the word that's used there. Delighteth in mercy. Now I look that word up because I want to make sure that it meant what I thought it meant. It means exactly what it says. He delights. He takes pleasure in showing mercy to sinners. Showing mercy to men and women who have sinned against Him so terribly. Who have hated Him so terribly. Who have warred against Him so terribly. He actually delights. This is a beautiful and wonderful attribute of God that no man can enter into. He loves His enemies. And He delights to show mercy to sinners who come to Him in this manner right here. He delights to do it, and He is faithful to do it every single time. Now, I read you John 6:37 a minute ago, but I only read you the first half. This is the whole thing. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That is a promise from God Himself. He says this, any sinner who comes to me, the way prescribed right here, I will not cast him out. I'll receive him. That's it. That's the promise. How do we come? Look at verse 31. And his servant said unto him, Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads. And go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure, he will save thy life. Here's how they came, how these servants came. First, they came with sackcloth on their loins. The loins speak of life, and sackcloth speaks of humiliation. How does a sinner come to the Lord Jesus Christ? He comes in complete and utter humiliation with this confession. That which I need to live before God, I can't come up with. I can't produce life. What is it a man must have to live before God. What must he have? What must he be? He must be righteous. And it must be real. And it must be through and through in the very depths of his soul, in the depths of his heart. He must be righteous inside and outside. Utterly righteous. And this is the confession of any sinner that comes to Christ. I can't come up with goods. I can't do anything about my sin. I can't keep the law. I can't even take the first step towards it. You have to do it all for me. I've got sackcloth on my loins. I can't come up with what is necessary for me to live before God. That's the first thing. Sackcloth on their loins. And it says ropes on their heads. Now that's not talking about a bandana. You know what that is? It's a noose around their neck. They came with sackcloth on their loins. I can't come up with the goods. I can't give myself life. And they came with a noose around their neck. Ahab, we started this fight. Ahab, we sinned against you. Ahab, if you hang us from that tree over there, you know what your name is? Your name is right. Your name is just. Your name is fair. We come, folks, we come with absolutely no claims on the mercy of God. And that is reinforced by the last sentence here. It says, peradventure, he will save that lot, thy life. What that means is, if he's willing. It's completely up to him. But if I've got any claims on the mercy of God, I haven't come. Only way any man has ever truly come, if he comes sackcloth on his loins, I can't come up with life. And he comes with a noose around his neck. If he doesn't receive me, if he casts me off, if he sends me to hell, he's right. He's God. He's fair. He's holy. He's righteous. I've got nothing to say about it because this circumstance I found myself in, this is all my fault. Now, look at how Ahab responded to the servants. Look at verse 32. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, is he yet alive? He is my brother. I want you to reconsider for a moment the hatred and the cruelty in which Ben-Hadad dealt with Ahab. Imagine someone coming to you right now and saying, I hate you so much. I'm going to come to your house and I'm going to take your wife and I'm going to take your children. I'm going to take everything you love. I'm going to completely and utterly strip you of it just so I can watch you suffer. Imagine that same individual, someone turning around to them and saying, you're my brother. What an example of the grace of God to his people and the grace of God to sinners. I think this is wonderful in a couple different respects. Ahab says, Ben-Hadad, that man who did so wickedly against me, that man who was so cruel towards me, he's my brother. And he put absolutely no stipulations on Ben-Hadad whatsoever. He didn't say, okay, if he's serious about this, show me something. Serve me for a number of years, and maybe if you do a good job, maybe then I'll show mercy. He didn't so much as ask for an apology. He simply said, is he alive? Ben-Hadad, that one who had dealt with me so cruelly, that's my brother. I love him. There's plenty of mercy for him all day long. And the scripture I thought of is this. I'm sure you thought of it too. Y'all are very familiar with Romans 8, 29 and 30, but listen to it again. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. If a man ever comes to Christ, if a sinner ever comes to Christ, you know why he comes? He comes because he's family. He's the little brother, he's the little sister of Christ himself. And when that sinner comes with that sackcloth on his loins and that noose around his neck, begging for mercy, he says, you, I know you. You're my brother. Foreknew. I loved you before. I loved you before the foundations of the world were ever built. I loved you in all that cruelty, in all that hatred of me. I loved you during all that. I have always loved you. I foreknew you. And you've been predestinated. My Father, our Father, he predetermined you to a known end, to conformity to me. Right here. And you've been called. That's why you're here.
and you've been justified. I've done everything to justify you before our Father. It's all been done. I put away your sin. You have a real, perfect righteousness, and you, right now, in this world, are presently glorified. You lack absolutely nothing. As long as I am acceptable before my Father, you are acceptable before my Father. Why does a man come to Christ? He comes because he's family. And how is he received? He's received like family. Hear my brother. Look at verse 33. Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and did hastily catch it. And they said, they repeated back to Ahab, "That's right, thy brother been hated." Now, these men were hanging on Ahab's every word, and the only words they wanted to hear were the words of the king. They're the only words that mattered to them at this point. And they were hoping just to hear some words of mercy. And when they had it, when they finally heard those words of mercy, they called on to it, and they simply repeated back to the king exactly what the king had said. Now, gospel preaching, folks, is really not much more than this. The Lord taking a weak earthen vessel, and he brings it into the Word, and he lifts out what the king has said, and he tells everybody what the king has said. And if a man hears this gospel message, and he has not been conquered, the Lord has not done anything for him, he has not intervened on his behalf, he'll come and he'll hear with all kinds of preconceived notions about who God is, about who he is, about what doctrine should be. And when the gospel doesn't line up with that, he says, "I don't care what your book says, I don't care what he says, that's not who I think God is," and they move on. But when a man is conquered, when Christ conquers a man, he doesn't have any preconceived notions about who God is anymore. The only thing he wants to hear is what the king has to say. That's the only thing that's going to give him any comfort, give him any hope. What does the king have to say? I don't care about a man's opinion. All I care about is what does the king have to say? Well, it's found right here in this book. And when he hears those merciful words, because that's what the gospel is, it's merciful words, gracious words to sinners, he latches on to it. And when he comes to Christ, he simply comes repeating those merciful and those gracious words back to him, saying, "Lord, you said this, be good to your word." You think about these scriptures that give hope. I can't get through a message without quoting 1 Timothy 1:15. "And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That's exactly how we come. Lord, you said that. You said that Christ died for the chiefest of sinners. That's me. That's me. You said that. Be good to your word. Romans 5:6. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Lord, you said that. You said Christ died for those without strength, the impotent, those who can't come up with the goods, and for the ungodly. That's me. You promised Christ died for me. You promised you would accept that sacrifice. Do what you said you would do. Matthew 11:28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Lord, you said that. I'm heavy laden. I got a pack full of sin on my back, and I can't shake it. You said, "If I come to you, you'll give me rest." You said that. John 19:30. "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.'" Lord, you said that. You said there's nothing left for a sinner to do. You said it's all done. I believe that. Lord, be true to your word. Receive me in Christ. Do what you said you would do. That's how a sinner approaches. Now, look at verse 33. "Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and did hastily catch it. And they said, 'Thy brother been hated.' Then he said, 'Go ye, bring him.' Then been hated came forth to him." And don't miss this. This is glorious. "And he," Ahab, "caused him," been hated, "to come up into the chariot." Now why does a sinner come to Christ? Well, he comes because he's conquered by Christ. He comes because he needs mercy from the king. He comes because he's family. He was purposed to this end, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes because he's commanded to come and because he's caused to come. And this is talking about that call of irresistible, invincible grace. Ahab said, "Ben Hadad, come." And what did Ben Hadad do? He came. He had no choice, but I'm sure Ben Hadad wanted no other choice. Can you imagine Ben Hadad, knowing everything he had done to Ahab and all his intentions toward Ahab, just waiting to see what Ahab was going to say? And his servants came back to him. He said, "What did he say? What did Ahab say?" The servant said, "You're never going to believe this. He called you his brother. And he said, come on." You think Ben-Hadad hesitated for a moment to come to Ahab? He had no choice, but he wanted no other choice. That's how the call of grace works. I think it's interesting, it says here that he caused him to come up into the chariot. And the call of grace truly is two-part. It's a call to go down, and it's a call to come back up. And I think you can look at Zacchaeus and you can see that. Zacchaeus was high in that tree. And the Lord came to him where he was at. He said, "Zacchaeus, come down." That's the first command. "You come down, for today I must abide in your house." And that's the first call when the Lord's dealing with man, the conquering. Come down. You get out of there, you come down from these lofty thoughts of being able to save yourself, lofty thoughts of your own self-righteousness. You come down and you take your rightful place as a sinner before God. You get low, you get your face in the dirt. That's the first call. You come down, but there's a call to come back up. And he did that with Zacchaeus. These were his parting words. The Lord said, "This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's exactly how the Lord deals with his people. He says, come down. He brings us low and he puts us in the dirt. And once we're face down in that dirt, a sinful, guilty man in the hands of a holy God, that's when he whispers, "I've come to seek and save that which was lost." You lost? Yeah, I'm lost. I came for you. And then you find out you're a son. He's a son of Abraham. You find out you've been a son. You've been a child of God this entire time. Loved of God from the foundation of the world. A joint heir with Christ. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that Christ has coming to him from his Father, you're a recipient of that same inheritance because you are a son. I think it's interesting. You know, salvation began with the purpose of God, the will of God, the love of God for a particular people, the choosing of a particular people. All those things are the beginnings of salvation. But finding out we're a part of that, that's the last thing we find out. He brings us up. He shows us, this whole time, I love you. This whole time, you've been a child. This whole time, you've been a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole time, come on up. Now look at verse 34. Remember, this is Ahab speaking. This has not been Ben-Hadad. "And Ahab said unto him, the cities which my father took from thy father, I will restore. And thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away." Why does the Lord Jesus Christ receive his people when they come to him? Why does he receive sinners when they come to him? Those two things are one and the same. It's because before the foundations of the world were ever built, he made a covenant with us. And it's this same covenant that Ahab made with Ben-Hadad here. It's all one-sided. All it is Christ speaking to his family, speaking to his people, "I will and ye shall." And look what was promised in this covenant. First thing that's promised here is restoration. Ahab said, "Everything my father took from your father, I'm going to restore." What happened in the garden? Our first father, Adam, he fell. He disobeyed God, and he fell. And he lost his upright and innocent nature. And he took on a sinful and a wicked nature. He disobeyed God, and God stripped him of everything he had. What did he have? He had real communion with God. He had real acceptance with God. This is a man who could walk around that garden, and God would walk around that garden, and he had no reason to fear when he came into God's presence. He could stand there face to face and talk to him like a man would talk to his friend. That's what he had prior to the fall, but then he disobeyed God, and God stripped all that from him, took it from him rightly. And here's what the pledge is from the Lord Jesus Christ to his people in this covenant. He says, "I'm going to restore you. Everything you lost in your father, everything my father took from your father, I'm going to restore it. That full acceptance your father had, you're going to have it, but so much more. This is going to be an immutable state. As long as I'm accepted with my father, you're going to be accepted with my father too. That same state of communion, that same state of hope, all these things your father had, they're going to be restored to you. You're going to have everything back because of what I'm going to do for you. You're going to get it all. You're going to get full restoration. But it's so much more. Like I said, Adam was upright and he was innocent, but he could change. And he did. He fell. But this state we have before the Father, every believer has before the Father, it's immutable. It cannot change because Christ cannot change. And that standing is based on Christ alone. And he promises this. He says, I'm going to make streets for you in Damascus. It's interesting. I looked up that word streets. And I don't know why I did this. But it isn't normally translated streets. The way it's normally translated is without. So there is a within and there is a without. And normally what it's talking about, when it's talking about moving to this without, it's removing from a place of death and destruction, removing them without to a place of peace and to a place of hope. You all know the story of Lot in Sodom. The Lord said, I'm going to destroy Sodom. He sends the angels down there, but Lot lingered. Lot didn't want to leave. Lot was one of the Lord's. The angels couldn't destroy the city until Lot left. Lot could not be harmed because he belonged to the Lord. This is what Genesis 19:16 says. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. That is the same word as streets. What was promised in this covenant between Christ and his people? Restoration and a removing to the without. The wrath of God is never going to touch any of Christ's elect. And it's for this reason, because the wrath has already touched him. When he went to that cross bearing the sins of his people, suffering under the wrath of God, dying and putting those sins away, it ensured the wrath of God is never going to touch anybody Christ died for. The wrath of God came down on him. He suffered in Sodom. Everything came down on him, and we were brought without. We were lifted out, and we were put in a place of peace, and a place of safety, and a place of tranquility. That's the promise. Restoration, safety from the wrath of God, because it's already touched Christ. Now, I do think in this covenant, it's interesting. This is a covenant of grace we're talking about. Completely one-sided. This is simply Ahab speaking to Ben-Hadad. And the whole time it's Ahab speaking, and it's all I will and ye shall. This is speaking of the covenant made between Christ and his people. But let's look at the New Testament version of this. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and look at verse 10. This is covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ made with his people. This is the New Testament version. Hebrews 8 verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Notice once again, all this is I will, and they shall. That's it. Verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest, because I'm going to teach every one of them. I'm going to reveal myself to each and every one of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Simply because there's nothing there to remember. Christ put it all away. And finally this. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now, right now, if you're a believer, you're coming to Christ. You're trusting in him. You're under this new covenant. And this new covenant puts absolutely no stipulations on you. If you'll notice, everything that's written there is, he will, and we shall.
He's got all the stipulations in the bargain. We just receive the benefit of it. That's it. Adam was under that first covenant. Adam was under that covenant of law. Adam had a stipulation he had to uphold. If he wanted to continue with his blessedness with God, he had to obey this one rule. Don't eat the fruit. And it was a complete and utter failure. And any covenant between God and man, where man has to hold up his end of the bargain, it's a complete and utter failure. It's going to lead to damnation. But if your hope is in Christ, you are under this covenant of grace. For Christ said, I did everything, and you simply reap all the benefits. Now, I think it's interesting. There's complete freedom in this covenant. Right now, if your hope is in Christ, there is nothing left for you to do. There's no law for you to keep. The law's been kept. It's over. The law is satisfied with you. God is satisfied with you. In every way, shape, and form, you can't get more pleasing to God. And this is what Ahab said had been hated at the end. He said, I'm going to make this covenant with you. And he sent him away. And this is the person I thought of. The Lord gave sight to Bartimaeus. And after that he said, your faith hath made you whole. Go your way. You're free, Bartimaeus. You don't owe me anything. I've given you sight. I've given everything you need. Go your way. You don't owe me a thing. This was all done by grace. What did Bartimaeus do? It says he followed Jesus in the way. Give a believer liberty. Give him freedom from the law. Give a new heart, a new nature. Make him perfect before God. What does he want to do with all that liberty? He simply follows Christ. That's it. All right, folks, I hope that was a blessing to you. Good to be with you this morning. Mm-hmm.